Could I ask you to take God's word, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read some verses from this chapter, commencing at verse 39, reading through to verse 56. If you have not a copy of God's word, just give your attention to the reading of it, and the Lord will even bless your heart through that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing at verse 39. Let's hear the word of the living God. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For though, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts, and could we still ourselves before God's presence with a word of prayer, and ask him to give us that help for the preaching and the hearing of his precious, infallible truth. Let's pray together, please. Our great God and Father, we give thee thanks and praise for the privilege that we have to draw nigh to thine everlasting throne. And we come upon the merit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for one who not only came to earth, but ascended again into glory, in victory and triumph, having defeated death and hell and the devil. And so, Father, we look with our eyes of faith up to him, and we pray that thou would bless us for his sake, that thou would send forth the Spirit, that thou would be Emmanuel, God with us, that thou would, Lord, take the word and apply it to every heart. We thank thee for all who are gathered. And we pray now, O God, in a special manner, that thou wilt shut out every distraction, that thou wilt increase attentiveness to thy truth and to thy word, that thou, O God, O Father, would inhabit the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit of God. And I pray, O God, that thou would wash me in the precious blood and fill me with thy Spirit, that I might be a vessel in thine hand, and, Lord, that this hour would not pass without, Lord, a work done that will last for eternity. So hear our prayer and give glory to thy Son, for we ask these things in Christ's name and for his and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now the prophetic voice of the Lord had been silent for 400 years in Israel. There was no message or messenger sent from the courts of splendor. It was as if heaven was shut up. But just before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, approximately 2,020 years ago, there was a flurry of activity. Angels winged their way from the courts of splendor, and they brought with them divine communications to Zacharias, to Joseph, and to Mary. The Holy Ghost came upon individuals, and they were moved to praise and prophesy. Luke chapter 1 is a chapter that is bursting with such activity. There's enough material in this chapter to furnish a preacher for a lifetime. But this morning I want to focus in on one verse. Now Mary was misconstrued by the world. She was called upon to bear a cross which is heaviest for the purest souls. She was called to bear a cross of shame. You see, the angel appeared privately unto Mary. None saw him and none heard him but Mary. And when she tells of his visit, who will believe her report? If she is not believed, her character is ruined. The world will scorn her. The friends will mourn over the defilement of her virginity and her husband that was betrothed unto her, if it was not for an angel, would have cast her off. In Nazareth, she could no longer remain. And she turns towards the spot to which she was pointed to by the finger of the angel. From the hills of Judea, there twinkled a light, and so she made her way to the house of her cousin Elizabeth. And what a joyful meeting we have between these two expectant mothers. The babe, John the Baptist, leaps in Elizabeth's womb at the salutation of Mary. And Elizabeth shouts out an ecstatic praise, lifting her voice unto God. Then we have in verses 46 to 55, the response of Mary in the form of a song. Now, the Bible contains the account of three remarkable women whose lips broke forth in exultant praise and profound gratitude. In Exodus 15, we have the song of Miriam. In 1 Samuel 2, we have the song of Hannah. And here in Luke 1, we have Mary's song. Now, one man said, Mary's song of praise is the climax of all the hymns of the Old Testament and the beginning of all the hymns of the New. And this is the first song that is recorded in the New Testament and is a glorious interlude between the law and the gospel. It is at one and the same time the finale to the old dispensation and the overture to the new. The construction of this song is marked by the peculiar and particular characteristic of Hebrew poetry known as parallelism. You see, our rhyme is the rhyme of sound. We have that in our poems and our hymns. We have words that end one line, they rhyme with the words at the end of the next line. But Hebrew rhyme was one of thought and sentiment. And here in Mary's song, we have a glorious, inspired collection of glorious sentiment poured forth from the lips of Mary. See, Christ in the heart means music in the life. And Christianity has given to the world more hymns, poems, songs, anthems, utterances of triumph and joy than any other influence that has impacted and touched mankind. Now, I've been directed to one verse in Mary's song. And this morning, I want to consider verse 49, which came to me with great power on Thursday night in the prayer meeting. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. This morning I want to focus on Mary's praise. And I want to, in particular, concentrate on the three aspects of truth that are contained within this verse. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the loftiness of divine majesty. The loftiness of divine majesty. And this comes forth to us in these words, for he that is mighty and holy is his name. Now, when Mary speaks of her soul and her spirit in verses 46 and 47, she is describing the whole inward, immaterial, spiritual part of her being. And just to let everyone in this congregation know, from the very youngest to the very oldest, we all have a soul, an immaterial, spiritual part, an eternal part, called the soul. And here is a woman who is engaged not only physically with her voice but our whole inward being enters into this joyful praise. Now, these sentiments come from the depths of our soul. They are not mere intellectual acquisitions, but they are those which have been revealed to her by the Holy Ghost. You see, what is said here by Mary of God is a divine revelation of God by God. The Scripture tells us that the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And here the Spirit reveals unto Mary the person, the character, the being, the nature of God. And so she brings forth and bursts forth in this praise as these truths dawn upon her soul. Now, firstly here, God is revealed as He that is mighty. For He that is mighty. And this is an expression of the name by which God made Himself known unto the patriarch. In Exodus 6, verse 3, we read of God saying, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." Now that translated into Hebrew is El Shaddai. And God made Himself known unto the patriarchs as the Almighty God. Now the context here is obviously concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this was a new, a great, an unheard of thing that a virgin, a pure young woman that had not known any man would conceive a son and bring forth a son, and yet not just any son, but one who would be Emmanuel, God with us. Earlier on in the chapter in verse 35, we read of the power of this Almighty God in the miraculous conception of Christ. Look what it says in verse 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." See, the body of Jesus Christ would be created by the direct power of God. Christ had a true humanity which was not the result of ordinary generation. And the reason for this was because as the Messiah, He would come to give His life, to give His body, to pour out His life's blood, to make a sacrifice, to provide and make an atonement for sin. And so His human nature, His humanity, must be preserved from the corruption and the taint of sin that has affected every man in the fall of Adam. God therefore prepared a body for His Son by the direct creation from the substance of Mary's womb, ensuring that He was without sin. Now this truth is also taught in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. It tells us there, when He cometh into the world, there it is, Christ in His incarnation, He saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou preparest me." And this is the miracle of all miracles, that God would be manifest in the flesh. And this could only be performed by one who is almighty. Even the angel gave reference to the omnipotence of Almighty God, for he said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And that's the God you serve, believer. The El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He has power and might sufficient to meet your need and to answer your prayer. But secondly, God is also revealed unto Mary in this form, because she also adds at the end of verse 49, "And holy is His name." Now the name of God is holy because He is entitled to the highest reverence. And whenever the name of God is mentioned, it ought to immediately remind us of His lofty majesty. We read in Psalm 111, verse 9, that holy and reverent is God's name, and God protects the sanctity of His name by the giving of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, unfortunately, God's name is taken in vain. And his name is used as a curse word. And I wonder, have you done that? Have you taken God's name upon your lips as an expletive? And yet God's name is sacred. It's a holy name. But in this statement, Mary is going further than just the names and the titles of God. It is a reference to the very nature of God, the essence of God. It is a revelation of God Himself that God is holy. The holiness of God is a particular attribute that most uniquely describes Him and is really a summary of all the rest of His characteristics. You see, the word holy refers to the separateness of God, the otherness of God, that God is like no other. It sums up that in Him is complete and infinite perfection. Matthew Henry said, "The attribute of God is the most dreadful thing to a sinful man." You see, God's holiness caused Moses to tremble. It caused Isaiah to tremble. It caused Daniel to tremble. But here, Mary rejoices. And the reason why she can rejoice in a holy God is because she knows that this God has provided a holy sacrifice. You see, as God fills Mary with the knowledge of His glorious person, she empties herself to Him with her grateful praise. And sinking into her own nothingness, she confesses and extols the loftiness of divine majesty. And that leads me to my next point, for not only do we see the loftiness of divine majesty, but we also see the lowliness of Mary. You see, this mighty God is not an impersonal in His nature. But in this verse, we see His interaction and His relationship with an individual. Look what it says, "For He that is mighty hath done to me." Now, a rhetorical question is, who is the me? Who is the one that this almighty and holy God has relations with? Well, the obvious answer is, of course, the one who's singing the song. The poor, humble, Jewish virgin called Mary. And in this context, we see what Mary says about herself. And in that confession, we have before us her lowliness. You see, some men and women occupy positions of great power. And some have amassed to themselves great wealth and possession. And some possess great fame and popularity. Yet when men do not measure themselves by men, but lay themselves beside and alongside the Almighty and Holy God, we all find ourselves leveled into the dust and brought to the place where Mary already finds herself in. This was the burden of her song, the greatness of God and the nothingness of herself. She is one who has humbled herself under the mighty hand of God. And true humility consists merely not in lowliness before others, but really it is being lowly in one's own estimation, being lowly in heart. It is to recognize what and who God is and what we are in His sight. And this Mary does. Look at verse 47. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And here, Mary indirectly acknowledges that she is a sinner. You see, one only needs a Savior when they need deliverance. And Mary acknowledges that she is hopeless and helpless of herself in the matter of her spiritual deliverance. She needs help. She needs a rescuer. She needs a redeemer from without to come and to save her. And this cuts across the dogma of Rome of the Immaculate Conception, that God preserved Mary from the taint of her original sin. Mary has no prideful boast. She freely confesses her need of a Savior. And she uses language which proves the grace of God has made her feel her own sin. Far from being able to save others, Mary requires a Savior for her own soul. And so do you. You require a Savior. You cannot deliver yourself. You cannot rescue yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. You need someone from without. And here he is revealed. I will rejoice in God my Savior, God manifest in the flesh. Mary, clothed in her garment of humility, also says in verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Now we could take this in two ways. Either Mary is speaking firstly to and referring to her outward temporal estate, which was very low and mean. See, unlike many today who want to give the appearance of apparent wealth, and we have that. Fake designer watches, fake designer handbags, fake designer trainers. What would the men in the beaches in Spain do without us who want to give a show of our apparent wealth? But how unlike lowly Mary this was. She owns her poverty, though it would be a reproach unto her. She did not deny it. But God is no respecter of persons. And God does not just save the middle class or the upper class. God here in his sovereign grace bypassed the rich and noble of Jewish society, and as I fell upon, and as I regarded, a lowly, humble, poor virgin, and chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. Or secondly, this phrase could mean, this phrase, lowly estate, it could refer to her condition in a spiritual sense. See, every son and daughter of Adam was brought very low by the fall. Sin has plunged all mankind, yes, you and me, into spiritual debt. And we are bankrupt and bereft of any spiritual good or worth to which we can offer God. And is this what Mary was confessing? Either way, we have her lowliness. I wonder, is that something you've come to realize? Have you made a similar confession unto God? Have you said to him, I am a sinner. I am helpless. I am hopeless to save, to rescue myself. I am born in a low spiritual estate. God, I am nothing in thy holy sight. If that's where you find yourself this morning, if you feel your nothingness, let me encourage you with the words of Martin Luther. What a tremendous quote he said. He said, it is the nature of God to make something out of nothing. And therefore, when anyone is nothing, God may yet make something out of them. And God can make something out of you this morning. He can make you a child of God, an heir of heaven. He can give you everlasting life. Mary's knowledge of God in Christ as her Savior filled her with contentment. Look at verse 56. It tells us there that Mary returned to her own house. Though she was blessed in a most extraordinary manner, she was content to go back to her modest home and become the wife of a simple carpenter. We have no evidence in Scripture that Mary's poverty was ever alleviated. For even at the cross, when the Savior was dying, he committed his poor mother into the care of another disciple. Mary, though poor in material wealth, was rich in grace, and considered herself a debtor to mercy alone. And that brings me to my last point. We've thought about the loftiness of divine majesty and the lowliness of Mary. But in the last place, we notice the loveliness of mercy. the loveliness of God's mercy. See, considering all that Mary says of herself, it's only through God's mercy that he would do great things to one so lowly. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. And what is God's mercy? It is goodness and kindness towards the miserable and the afflicted, with the desire to help them. And Mary goes on in verse 50 to mention the mercy of God. Look what it says. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Then down in verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And what did God speak unto our fathers about? The covenant of grace in which he would send a Redeemer to deliver sinners. This is the promise that he gave to the fathers, a promise to send Christ in his mercy. Any wonder the angels sang, and on earth peace, goodwill, mercy towards men. A merciful God fulfilled his promise and sent Jesus Christ. We have this truth shown to us further down in the chapter. If you look at verse 78, the prophecy of Zacharias. And there he says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby, it's through God's mercy, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Here's another reference to the incarnation, the one who is the light of the world, the one who is the Son of righteousness. Here he is, the day spring, the breaking of the day, the sunrise, the first shafts of light in the darkness of the sinfulness of this world broke there in Bethlehem's manger as the Christ child was born. God the Son visited men. And the word visited there that we find in verse 78, it's a word which speaks and means to look upon, to examine with the eyes those who are sick, those who are afflicted, those who are poor, those who are lowly, in order to relieve them, to care for them, to bring benefit unto them. And Mary speaks of this care and this relief and this help under the general expression, great things. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. That phrase, great things, is only found one other place in the New Testament, in Acts 2:11. And there it is translated, wonderful works. God in his mercy has performed wonderful works on behalf of sinful men. So convinced was Mary of the sure mercies of David being fulfilled by the shedding of the Messiah's blood, she speaks of God's performance of them in the past tense. He hath done. And it's obviously speaking of something more than the miraculous conception, because it's in the plural. It says, he hath done to me great things. Not a great thing. What great things did God do for Mary? Well, verses 51, 52, and 53, speak of the merciful acts of God. And those verses are rich with Hebrew parallelism, which we mentioned at the start. And Mary makes these statements not in a personal way, but in a general way, a way in which God performs them unto all his people. Now, because of time, I can't expound these verses and go into them, but I'll give you a heading if you're taking notes. Verse 51, look what it says. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And here God's power gives emancipation to weak sinners. Verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Here God's grace gives elevation to lowly sinners. Verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Hear God's all-sufficiency. Alleviates or gives alleviation to famishing sinners. He emancipates. He sets the sinner free. He elevates us. He takes us from our sin and places us in Christ. He alleviates. He meets all our spiritual longing and all our desire and all our need in Jesus Christ. And he does us all in mercy in his dear beloved Son. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the mercy of God did not become any greater. It could not become greater, for it was already infinite. It was the mercy of God that gave us Calvary. Not Calvary that gave us mercy. I can prove that from Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. If God had not been merciful, there would have been no incarnation. There would be no manger. There would be no Savior. There would be no cross. There would be no atonement. There would be no empty grave. But it's because God is rich in mercy that we have all these wonderful things. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy Mary could sing. In Mary, the curse pronounced on Eve was changed into blessing. You see, Eve was doomed to bear children in sorrow. But now this avenue of childbirth was made the means of bringing salvation, Christ into the world, and how it brought great joy to the heart of Mary. From her depths she could truly sing, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." I ask you a question as I finish. Can you sing those words and not be a hypocrite? Has God done for you great things this morning? Have you accepted Jesus Christ, the only Savior? Have you forsaken and repented of your sin and rested in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? God does great things for repentant sinners. He transforms them. He changes them. He forgives them. He fits them for heaven. And he adopts them into his family. May God give you the grace, if you're not saved this morning, to come to Christ and believe the message of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer before we have a few verses of our closing hymn, please. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank and praise thee for the theme of Mary's song. Lord, we thank thee for the revelation of thyself unto her by the Spirit. Lord, it is only when you reveal thy holiness and thy majesty and thy greatness unto the hearts of men and women that we will ever be cast into the dust, that you would strip us of any pride or self-confidence or self-worth that we might think we have. I pray, O God, for all that are gathered in this meeting, especially those out of Christ, that the Spirit do his work. Lord, no man knoweth the things of God, save the Spirit of God, and reveal these things unto the hearts of sinners. And Lord, humble them into the dust, and do for them great things, the great things that you did and performed for Mary. Hear prayer and glorify thy Son. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his praise. Amen.